I want to ask you this morning if you have ever noticed in your own life how you have maybe become conditioned to expecting a certain response from people so that when they respond differently, it stands out, right? It's an anomaly. For instance, let me give you an example. Suppose this happened to you. You're in a store, you're wanting to buy something, right? And you're not really sure, and so you start thinking to yourself, boy, it sure would be nice if there was a salesperson that I could talk to. And just then a salesperson walks up and they say, may I help you? And not only are they friendly and attentive, but they're actually very helpful. And they're able to explain to you all the things that you need to know in order to make an informed purchase. You buy whatever it is you came to purchase, you know, this big flat screen TV or something, and you take it home and then you realize this particular one is damaged. Oh man, right? So now you got to go back to the store, try to return it. But lo and behold, the person in return exchange department is equally friendly and helpful. In 5 minutes, you're back in your car with the exchange and everything is great and you bring it back home. Now, if that happened to you, I'm guessing you would probably go home and tell everyone about your experience. It would become the stuff of legend. You would tell this story over and over again about what great service you had in the store and how they were so friendly and helpful and what a wonderful experience it was, until finally your wife said, stop telling that story. And that's my part at the end. But you'd tell it over and over again. And they'd be like, well, yes, we've heard that story about the wonderful experience that you had in that store. So think about that. Why does that stand out, such that you comment about it all the time? And the reason is because you've been conditioned by experience to expect something different oftentimes, right? In retail. Not, if you work in retail, sorry, no, I'm not saying that for anybody in particular. But you've been conditioned to experience something different, to expect to be treated like a number, not like a human being. You've been conditioned to expect one thing and then receive something. Then when you receive something that's very different, it's unexpected and it stands out. If you remember, this was the experience of a lot of people who came into contact with Jesus in his earthly ministry. From the shepherds, you remember they were surprised by the angels, to Mary and Joseph, to everyone who came into contact with Jesus and his teaching. They were all surprised because they had been conditioned to expect bad news. Right? And then suddenly somebody comes with good news and it stood out. The Messiah is here, as the scriptures had prophesied. And now they're amazed and they're filled with wonder. It's an anomaly. It stands out. And here's something very interesting, I think. The Gospels tell us that even Jesus, the Son of God, was amazed and wondered at things. We have at least one account where he heard a Gentile Roman centurion confess his faith. Do you remember this? And the Bible tells us that Jesus marveled. He was in awe. He wondered. He was marveled and said to those who were present, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith of anyone in Israel. Even our Lord, while he walked this earth, expected certain responses from people. And so when this Gentile Roman centurion confessed faith, it stood out and he marveled. Just so, in the first 17 chapters of the book of Exodus, we as readers and hearers of God's Word, we've been conditioned to expect certain things in the story of the Israelites in the book of Exodus. We've been conditioned to expect God to be faithful, right? We have been conditioned to expect God to be faithful in His promises to His people, Israel. He raised them a deliverer in Moses. He then powerfully and miraculously brought the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And the final plague, right, of the killing of all the firstborn males in all of Egypt. The Passover, saved by the blood of the spotless lamb. Then God parted the Red Sea, leading them by night by a pillar of fire and by day by a pillar of cloud. And then when there was no water, no food, no rest, military attacks, what did God do? He came and protected and cared for His people. He provided water from a rock, manna from heaven. He gave them protection in battle and victory, right, over the Amalekites. We saw that last week. You see, as we study God's behavior, we become conditioned to expect Him to be faithful, to care and provide for His people. But we've also been conditioned to expect something from God's people, right? Not just from God, but from God's people. So think about this. As we've studied the book of Exodus thus far, what is it that you have come to expect from the Israelites? Grumbling, complaining, rebellion. Testing, quarreling, accusing God, and accusing God's deliverer, Moses, right? Of having evil intentions. You let us out here just to die. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? We could have died there. At least we were eating, right? Yes, there were times when the people worshiped and they praised God appropriately, but the majority of the time, the people were not acting like they ought to as the children of God. And that is why, when we come now to Exodus chapter 18, in which Moses is reunited with his wife and his children, along with his father-in-law, Jethro, Moses and Jethro, they stand out to us as anomalies in this story. They're unique. Moses has been the one who has been grumbled and complained against, and Jethro, he wasn't even along for the ride. This is, right, he's just joining them now after all that has happened. Yet each of them stands out as examples to us of what our response ought to be in the face of God's work of redemption. It's all right. I know what's happening. They have a baptismal right here for the church, and it was leaking, and so they're back there trying to take care of it. If you can't hear me, raise your hand. I think they're trying to make sure that there's no electrical issues with the water that's coming. It's pretty loud, isn't it? All right, we'll just continue. Can you hear me in the back still? All right, I can just talk over it, and hopefully it'll drain at some point. What was I saying? I was talking about how we can learn from how we can learn from Jethro and Moses and their response, and how we ought to respond. They're good examples of us, how we ought to respond to the good news of the gospel. Okay, so this is an important lesson for us as we think about what our response ought to be in God's saving word, past, present, and future in our lives. What are we to do as God's people in light of the fact that He has miraculously delivered us from sin, death, and the power of Satan, and brought us into the light, to eternal and abundant life? How should we respond? And Moses and Jethro shows us this, how to be anomaly, right? How to stand out and not be the grumblers and complainers of the Israelites. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let me ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 18. Chapter 18. Maybe somebody could go back and ask me if I could turn that off if it's possible or whatever is going on. I don't know. Exodus chapter 18. Now, before we look at our text this morning, let me just say one more thing as sort of a big picture overview of what's happening and where we're going. This is actually our last sermon in the first section of the book of Exodus. You remember the book of Exodus can be divided into three parts. You have deliverance, law, worship. Okay, so chapters 1 through 18 is deliverance, explains and teaches us how God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Then you have Mount Sinai, and actually the people are at Mount Sinai beginning here in chapter 18 until basically the book of Numbers. So they're there for a long time, or at least for several months. But we have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which is chapters 19 through 24. And then finally, chapter 25 through 40 of the book of Exodus is about worship and how God commands them how they are to worship. So this is the final sermon we have in this first section. Next, we're going to return back to the law at some point in the future, probably in a couple of months. But next week, we're going to begin kind of a summer sermon preaching series on the Psalms of Ascent. So Psalms 120 through 134. Over the summer. And then we'll come back to the book of Exodus at some point in the future to look at the law in the second part. But we're not going to talk about today. We're going to return. Today, we're going to come to this as the conclusion, as I said, of the first section of Exodus that's about deliverance. Moses, if you remember, hasn't seen his family since he left Midian and headed back into Egypt. Remember, he lived in Egypt for 40 years, and then he went out into the wilderness for 40 years, where he met his wife, and right, and they got married, had two kids, and then he heads back into Egypt to rescue God's people. And so now finally comes the family reunion after all that he's been through. Look at Exodus 18, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. how the Lord Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. All right, so let's just pause there for a second. Jethro has been caring for his daughter, right, Moses' wife, and his grandchildren, their two sons, while Moses was on this divinely appointed mission to go and deliver and rescue God's people from slavery in Egypt. And in verse 5, we learn that Moses and the Israelites have now camped at a place that is called the Mount of God. This is Mount Sinai. Sometimes it's called Mount Horeb. This is actually the mountain where Moses was shepherding Jethro's flocks when he saw the burning bush, and he spoke to God himself in the burning bush. It's all the same place. So remember, when we looked at that back in Exodus 3 and 4, God said, bring my people here. And so now, this is what's happened. He brought them back to the Mount of God, which is Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. This is now the place where God will, in a little bit, deliver his law to his people. But at this point, we see how Moses hears of the return of his father-in-law and his family, and he rushes out to meet them. He pays his respects to his father-in-law, and then he goes into the tent with him. Now, I want you to think about this, what kind of conversation this would have been, right, that Moses has with Jethro. I imagine Jethro probably talked for like a minute. Well, you know, the flocks have been good, and your wife and children are healthy and strong, and then Moses just launches into it. You wouldn't believe what's happened. I went back to Egypt, and he tells them about Pharaoh and the hard conditions of the Israelites, about the plagues, about the Passover, about the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the quails, the manna, the water from the rock, the military victory over the Amalekites. I mean, a lot has happened since he's seen his family, since chapter 4, and now 600,000 Israelites have arrived at the mountain. You know, so if you think about it, like, Jethro would have seen that, you know, this is not like a small thing, right? But the summary of this conversation is recorded for us just in one verse. All the stuff that Moses tells him. Look at verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord Yahweh had delivered them. Verse 8 could probably be a summary, the best summary you could find of the first 17 chapters of the book of Exodus. We had hardship, but the Lord delivered us. We had hardship, but the Lord delivered us. You know, this is how Paul talks, if you remember, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, of how believers, right, have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he describes his own experience of being an earthen vessel with the treasure of Christ in him. And he uses very similar language that Moses does. He says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not despairing. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. We have had hardship, but the Lord delivered us. That's the theme of the first 17 chapters of the book of Exodus. We had hardship, but the Lord delivered us. There's a lesson for us here, if you think about this, as contemporary Christians today. Sometimes we are accused, I think, by the world of looking at the world and our situation with rose-colored glasses. Right? I don't know if you've heard this. I've heard this many times. And the people say, well, you know, Christianity, your faith, it's just an opiate for the masses. It's intended to give you some sort of delusional mythology so that you can get along with what's going on in this and the hardships of this life. You're blind and you need to just wake up. The world is crumbling around you. right? And all you can say is, yes, it's hard, but the Lord is faithful. Yes, it's hard, but the Lord is faithful. And that's delusional, the world will say. But I would submit to you that the Christians, we as believers in Christ, do not look at the world through rose-colored glasses. We who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ look at the world through gospel-colored glasses. And there's a big difference. Rose-colored glasses makes everything seem as though there's nothing wrong. And that would be delusional. But gospel-colored glasses are the eyes of faith through which you can see reality and the roses that God is bringing forth from the ashes, from the difficulty. So yes, we should acknowledge hardship and affliction and weariness, but we should also quickly add, look at all the Lord has done for us. We have had hardship, yes, but the Lord has delivered us. You see, Moses experienced both hardship and the deliverance of the Lord, and he gives basically an appropriate response of God's faithfulness, and he bears witness to Jethro, if you will, right? Jethro, now, he hasn't been a part of anything that's been going on. He's only now just heard what has happened through Moses. Basically, if you could think about this in terms of today's vernacular, the way we think, Moses is witnessing to Jethro. He's preaching the gospel to him. We've had hardship, but the Lord has delivered us. He's giving him the good news of deliverance. And Jethro's response, now in verses 9 through 12, is an example to us of how we ought to respond to the gospel. So, and there's really four things. If you want, these are listed for you in the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. There's really four things by which most, or how Jethro responds. And the first is joy. Look at verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord Yahweh had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro has this emotional response, right, to Moses' good news. You and I, we often have emotional responses of different kinds, right? Maybe during hardship or during times of joy. And usually they're just that. They're emotional responses, right? We don't go looking for them. Things happen and we respond emotionally. I'll give an example. Our family is taking a trip this summer, extended vacation, where we're going to go visit grandparents and people we haven't seen since 2019, since before the pandemic. And so I can almost guarantee you that at some point, maybe at several points, as we're preparing for that trip, I will have an emotional response of frustration and impatience. And my family will see it, right? And I'll have to ask their forgiveness at some point. I can almost, it's going to be my response. I know myself. I'll try to guard against it, I promise, but I can't. Anyway, we're all sinners. It's going to come out, I'm pretty sure. But that's a negative emotional response. Then while we're on our trip and, you know, enjoying some rest and relaxation and visiting with family, I will have another kind of emotional response, I think, and it will be a good one, right? Kind of a warm and fuzzy kind of emotional response of seeing, you know, family members that you love that you haven't seen in a long time. A good emotional response. So those are just responses, but I want you to think this morning and understand that you can actually help yourself to have the proper joyful emotional response, a more enduring and lasting emotional response of true joy, if you provide yourself with the right stimuli. That's great stimuli to hear that go away. If you can provide yourself with it, see, I'm rejoicing right now inside with that noise gun. But you can actually create the right kind of stimuli for yourself. And so what I'm recommending here, obviously, I think, is reading and meditating on Scripture. You can do this individually by yourself, or better yet, gather your family together and read God's Word, reflect on God's Word as a group, and maybe then even share with each other your personal hardships, right, and difficulties, along with God's faithfulness in the midst of it. And if you do that, I don't do this often, but I can guarantee that Jesus' joy will fill you to overflowing. And the reason I can say that, I can make that a guarantee, is because that's what Jesus promises in His Scripture. He promises that if you attend to His Word and listen to what He says, then His joy will be in you and His joy will be made full. if you attend to His Word and meditate upon it. So what I'm arguing for here is not just treating our emotional responses as responses, but trying to engender the right kind of emotional responses by providing ourselves with the right kind of stimuli, and the right stimuli is God's Word, right? And meditating upon it. So, first, Jethro has this emotional response of joy and wonder at all that God had done. And second, he worships the God of Israel. Look at verse 10. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." So here, I've heard this question sometimes from people, like, how can it be said, "Bless the Lord, you know, O my soul"? How can we, as preachers, bless God? Isn't it always the case in Scripture that the greater blesses the lesser, right? How can we bless God or give something to Him that He doesn't have? Well, you can't give anything to God or make Him more holy, right, than He already is. But to bless something or someone has a broader meaning in Scripture than we often tend to think. Sometimes it is meant to confer the idea of setting something apart as holy, or bestowing something upon someone who is technically the inferior, right? So when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, it's the greater blessing the lesser. Or a priest blesses and sanctifies the elements that are used in the tabernacle. He sets them apart. But in our text here, it's a little bit different. It has a nuanced meaning. The Hebrew word actually comes from the same root as the word for kneel, to kneel, right? So, in fact, you can hardly tell the difference. Bless is Barak, kneel is Barek. So it sounds very similar. The NIV actually translates it a little bit differently. It says, "Praise be to the Lord." So each is a good translation. Bless the Lord, or praise be to the Lord. But hopefully it helps you to see what Jethro is doing here. He's worshiping. He's probably kneeling and worshiping the Lord Yahweh who delivered the Israelites. You see what's happening here. Jethro hears this report from Moses. "We had hardship, but the Lord delivered us." And his initial and natural response is joy. He rejoices in God's goodness. And this emotional response carried him into spontaneous worship, if you will. "Blessed be the Lord Yahweh. Praise His name." Now, the text doesn't tell us this, but, you know, Jethro maybe broke out in song as he's hearing this story from Moses. His emotional response, his worshipful attitude, it then spills over to his confession of faith. Look at verse 11. "Now I know that the Lord Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." So this is something interesting. Very little is known about Jethro from the Scriptures up until this point. And what kind of priest he really was. He's called the priest of Midian. But it seems that maybe from this verse anyway, he perhaps was a polytheist. Right? He believed in many gods. And that wasn't uncommon. As we've already seen in the book of Exodus, the Egyptians probably had more gods than anybody else of the time. Right? They had a god for the river, for the frogs, for everything. The rain, the lightning, everything had a god attached to it. But what we do know here is that if not before, then at least at this point, Jethro comes to faith in the one true God of Israel. We don't know what point, but at least here we have a confession, right? We know this because of his confession in verse 11. On Sunday nights, we have the youth catechism class, and last Sunday, we were studying questions 45 and 46, which deal with specifically the first commandment. Right? The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we're using a book called the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Study Classes by G.I. Williamson, who, by the way, just passed away like a month or 6 weeks ago. I think he was like 95. But a great man, written many good books and how things are helpful. But listen to what Williamson writes in the book as he's talking about the first commandment. And I think this is appropriate to Jethro's confession. Williamson writes, "The first commandment, 'Thou shalt have no other gods before me,' is concerned with the object of true worship. Here we see how contrary this commandment is to popular religious opinion. For nothing is more common than the idea that it doesn't matter what particular religion one may have, or what denomination one belongs to, since it is taken for granted by most people that those different religions have the same object in view. The different religions, in other words, are commonly thought to be just different ways of knowing one and the same God. But the Bible does not agree with this. No, it says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Since there are many gods, and since only one God is the true and living God, it becomes extremely important to know and acknowledge the true God as God. And then a few pages later, Williamson gets very pointed in his application. He says this: a very common idea today concerns us here. It is the thought that one can know and acknowledge the true God without being concerned about the particular church to which one belongs. Some even go so far as to belong to no church at all on the grounds that one may acknowledge God secretly. People had much the same view in Elijah's day. Quote, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is your God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. The people did not answer him a word. The command of God is that we confess our faith before men and that we separate ourselves from an unfaithful church in order to belong to a faithful church in Jesus Christ. We do not really acknowledge the true God, in other words, unless we openly commit ourselves to Him and to His cause in the world. We would do well, I think, to pay close attention and learn from these words from G.I. Williamson about the first commandment. But you see it also in the example of Jethro here, as you're thinking about what it means to be, as we think about what does it mean to be a Christian in our present day. Now, unfortunately, I sometimes hear, right, people base their understanding of what it means to be a Christian on the simple criteria of the emotional response. Well, he walked the aisle when he was a boy, so even though he doesn't confess Jesus as Lord or belong to a church today, he's certainly a Christian. This is a misunderstanding of the perseverance of the saints. I call it justification by decisionism, right? And it's got no place in the Bible. You don't ever see justification by decision. You see justification by faith, right? You see, like the people of Egypt, and even like Jethro, the priest of Midian, our culture today knows many gods. And we know many gods. We talk about that as we confess our sins corporately, right? We mentioned the veils. Right? We don't have totems or altars that we build anymore, but we worship our technology, or we worship our money, or we worship our comforts of this world, or whatever they may be. But what is it that you confess? And this is what I think Jethro teaches us. Do you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? And if so, then how is that reflected in your life and in your worship and the life of your family? Do you lose sight of Jesus in the midst of all the other gods that are crowding in your life? Or like Jethro, do you publicly confess your faith? Now I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all the other gods. So notice what's happening with Jethro. He moves from this emotional response of joy into an attitude of worship and praising God to confessing his faith in the one true God of Israel. Finally, he gives a sacrificial offering. Look at verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now notice, this is interesting, I think. Jethro doesn't just go off by himself and make a sacrifice to God. His response began as an individual, right? He responded in joy and worship and confessing his faith. That was all his alone, right? But now, notice what he does. He collects a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and he leads Aaron, and who else? All the other elders of Israel, to go and eat a meal before God and make sacrifice. As we think about an application for us today, as believers in the New Covenant, we just talked about earlier in the service, right, how the sacrificial system has been done away with to the final sacrifice of Christ. So what does that mean for us? I mean, we can make an application for the first three more easily, right? We should respond with joy and with worship and confessing our faith. But I'm not going to tell you to go sacrifice an animal. That would be inappropriate in the New Covenant, right? Well, turn to Romans chapter 12. We actually do get an insight into how we ought to make sacrifices to God. It's a different sort of thing, but it's should be our spiritual and faithful response. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12 as we try to make application here this morning. In the Old Covenant, you see, one made sacrifice to God by taking the life of an animal and offering it up to God. In the New Covenant, we give our own lives as a spiritual sacrifice. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your spiritual service of worship is not to sacrifice an animal, of course, but to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, which because of the work of Christ is acceptable to God. Now that's all fine and good, but you might be asking, okay, what does that exactly mean? How do I offer up my body as a spiritual sacrifice? Well, one of the best pieces of advice I ever got on preaching was, when you run out of things to say, go to the next verse. So look at Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The spiritual service of worship that you and I have to offer, the appropriate sacrifice to God, is resisting the transforming power of this world, and instead submitting to the transforming power of God's will for you, and living a holy and different life. Seeking to, right, as we've confessed earlier in our catechism, to keep the moral law, the law of God. Because the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, and a broken spirit and broken contrite heart God will not despise. I wonder what the world would be like if more of us responded to God's gift of salvation like Moses and Jethro. What would happen if, like Moses, we said, you know, we have had hardships, but the Lord delivered us. We have had hardships, but the Lord delivered us. Or how would it be like if we were like Jethro, who responded to God's gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jethro did, filled with joy and worship and praise, boldly confessing our faith in Jesus Christ and offering our very lives as living and holy sacrifices to God, not being transformed by the world, not submitting ourselves to those other gods, but to the God of our salvation. Many years ago, there was a song that John Lennon recorded that you often hear at Christmas time, which I find ironic, called Imagine. You probably know this song. You've heard it many times. It's a catchy tune, but it has hellish lyrics, actually. It's kind of an anomaly. It's kind of weird because it's basically hedonism wrapped in Buddhism. So I'm not sure how that works. But it's hedonism wrapped in kind of Buddhism. Here's what that song says. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, and nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. You can hear the tune in your mind now, can't you, right? Well, I'm a dreamer too. Here's my dream. Imagine there's a Savior full of grace and love. His name is Jesus, sent from heaven above. Imagine all God's people living just for Him. Imagine there's a kingdom, one not of this world. The king became a baby, his mother a little girl. Imagine all God's people rejoicing in His name. Imagine all possessions belonging to your king. He doesn't need them, He wants your everything. Imagine all God's people confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but it's God's dream too. Someday, Christ will join us, and the world will be as new. Imagine how different things would be if we were anomalies, like Jethro and Moses. if we learn to respond as they did to God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.